I don't think we woke up the security guard up there. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. It's so wonderful to be here and to celebrate with you and to just be a small part of what the Church of Christ is worshiping all around the world on this day. On the island of Hawaii, in a little town called Keaau, the Puna Covenant Church is gathering for Easter worship a few hours from now. And their interim pastor, Jack Snell, sends you his greetings. Well, we are here to acknowledge a fact that perhaps not everybody in this building has learned yet. Perhaps not everybody in this city has come to understand it, or this nation, or our world. But we are here to gather to celebrate because the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, the second Adam, the last Adam, is alive. And we are here to worship him. And we realize that all of the scriptures concentrate on him. David wrote 1,000 years before he was even sent to Bethlehem, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David spoke of a greater David, the Lord himself, Jesus. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the risen Jesus sends out you and me. We, as his followers, are sent out with the words of Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so as we today concentrate on chapter 10, we're just doing kind of a test run for the sending by Jesus of his servants. And let's pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Father, what a joy it is to be together here in the name of our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank you that he has not left us to grope without knowledge, but we've received your word, the Holy Scriptures, and we've received your Spirit whereby we might know you. And I pray now that as we open your word, your Spirit will open our hearts and minds, that we might hear your voice, that we might rejoice in your love, and that we might follow you in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus sends us out for a challenging work. At the end of Luke chapter 9, there were some people called who were reluctant. They said, "Yeah, I'll go, but first, let me do this and let me do that." But here in chapter 10, we find 70, or perhaps 72, who have no excuses, but they're ready to go to the many places that the Lord of the harvest wants to send them. And Jesus begins in verse 3 by warning them that they're going like lambs in the midst of wolves. In fact, as we've read this gospel, we've seen more often than not, Jesus discourages people from coming if they're not ready. He raises the bar and says, it's tough to follow him. The first missionaries to Africa packed their belongings in a coffin and bought one-way tickets because they didn't expect to return. Jesus says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Martin Luther said, Cain will murder Abel if he can to the very end of the world. And so the warning of the gospel from our Lord himself is that it's not easy to follow him. Not everybody is going to be streaming to Jesus like kids into an ice cream store. In fact, there will be rejection. He mentions specifically places like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, towns, according to verse 10, where they would not be welcomed. But every cross-carrying disciple is to be a cross-proclaiming witness for Christ. And he tells us in verse 4 to travel light, to be ready to move, to be trusting in Jehovah Jireh, not to take a lot of extra stuff, but to believe that he will supply our needs. I remember the first time I was going to go to Singapore, and I asked a Singaporean friend, "What do you take down there?" And he says, "Oh, it's wear and throw." I said, "What?" He said, "It's wear and throw. Wear it and throw it out." Jesus, perhaps on this mission, thankfully it was a lot warmer climate, said, "It's wear and throw. Don't even take an extra pair of sandals. That's my problem. Just one pair of my water skis is an excess baggage." Bishop Ryle says, "We must beware of thinking too much about our meals, our furniture, our houses. We must endeavor to pass through the world like those who are not yet at home. Blessed are they who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life, and whose best things are all to come." The Apostle Paul says, "The time is short, and therefore we use the things of this world as if we are not engrossed in them." Jesus also in verse 4 talks to them about their priorities. Don't greet anyone on the road. Now, for most Americans, that's not a problem. We're not very good greeters. We just sort of put our head down and go. But I learned when we lived in Africa that it's a big deal to greet. "How is your day? How was yesterday? How is your mother? How is your mother's sister? How is your wife? How's your first child? How's your second child?" It's a lot of fun. Takes a little time, though. And Jesus said, "When you go, just have a mission. Be focused. Don't be impolite or be rude, but you're a single-minded focus on what God has called you to do. Set aside the good to do the best. Beware of allowing the world to eat up your time." In fact, he speaks a woe against the Pharisees in chapter 11 because they love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. He says also in verse 4, "Don't move around from house to house." This is my problem. We're not supposed to eat to live, but we're to eat to live, not live to eat. And let God take care of the upgrades. Just wait on Him. As we ought to say, that wherever He leads me, I will follow. Whatever He feeds me, I will swallow. Jesus says, be focused. He says, don't put your hand to the plow and look back in chapter 9. It's really an issue of trust. He says, I tell you in chapter 12, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or your body, what you'll wear. Life is more important than food and the body more than clothes. Jesus sends them out to be peacemakers. Verse 5, when you go into a house, say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. Imagine, the houses couldn't have been very big. And they're told to eat there and live there and stay there and do whatever else they need to do there. Not easy to keep the peace. But Jesus says, stay there and celebrate the shalom of God, being right with Him and right with one another, His truth, His mercy, His justice. It's not magic. These people have to want to receive the blessing, and so do you. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is bigger than being kosher. In fact, the kingdom of God, says the Apostle Paul, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives a message. And first of all, the message, according to verse 8, should be seen. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is before you and heal the sick who are there. The kingdom of God must be seen before anybody will believe it. Talk about Jesus will sometimes just fall on deaf ears. People need to see a living reality. And when the kingdom of God enters the darkness flees. For the Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. David Watson said, if we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship and actually to become disciples, the church in the West, or for the East for that matter, would be transformed and the resultant impact on the society would be staggering. After people have seen the gospel, they then need to hear it. And verse 9, the announcement is, the kingdom of God is near you. Simple as that. A lot of people don't feel comfortable talking about Jesus because they don't know what to say. Well, Jesus doesn't say you've got to have a master's or beyond in theology to tell somebody about him. The kingdom of God is near you. I'll bet most all of you could say that. The reality that Jesus Christ has come, that he has changed us by his love, that we were once blind, but now we see. We were once lost, but now we've been found. Did you know that 85%, probably most all of you right here who are believers in Jesus, have come to him simply because a friend or a family member told them about Jesus? Mass evangelism has its place, but the most effective way is simply telling others about the love of Christ. In fact, many are intimidated to share Jesus because they feel they don't know what to say. Jesus tells them simply to give of themselves and point to the presence of God. Sometimes we make evangelism more difficult than it needs to be. Remember, he says in verse 21, it was revealed to little children. And so the KISS principle, keep it simple, saints. People are responsible to hear and to obey the kingdom announcement. Penn Jillette, an illusionist who teams up with a guy named Teller and call themselves Penn and Teller. He, if you didn't know it, is an outspoken atheist. And he says, I've always said I don't respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it is not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? Those are the words of an atheist. And so Jesus sends them to show the kingdom, to speak the kingdom, because the kingdom is Jesus. He is the king. He says in verse 3, I am sending you, meaning they went with his authority. They went as his ambassadors. They bore in themselves the full accreditation of what it meant to be a servant of Christ. Paul could say, though we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Once they asked Charles Spurgeon, how can you defend the Bible? He said, I defend it like I defend a lion. Let him out of his cage and he'll defend himself. The Bible doesn't need defending. It needs proclaiming. And as we make known the Lord Jesus, he does the work. We simply introduce him in the fullness of his word. He says clearly in verse 16, if we listen to the messenger, they listen to him. If they reject the messenger, they reject him. In fact, someone has said, when we listen to living preachers of Christ, let us remember that they don't stand or speak alone. For Christ himself and the living Father are by their side and in their mouths. And so the message is Jesus, his truth and his power to change lives. You'll notice also that these ones had great confidence, and so should we. In fact, we have even more reason for confidence as we know him as the risen Lord. Verse 1, it says, the Lord sent 70 or 72. To be honest with you, here's one point in the Bible where we don't exactly know which is the right word. It was either 70 or it was 72. We don't have the very manuscript upon which Luke wrote a long time ago. We have great copies and copies of the copies. And so we have a word from God that is very reliable. But in some places, we should honestly admit we don't know. You realize that perhaps this is based upon Genesis chapter 10. That's a chapter I'm sure you all know, right? In that chapter, there is what's called the Table of the Nations, a list of nations. And in the Hebrew Bible, there are 70 different nations. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, called the Septuagint, there are 72 different nations. And perhaps the image is that Jesus is sending out an ambassador for every nation. That the 70 or the 72 are going out to do the announcement of the kingdom of God. Just like God appointed elders under Paul and Barnabas' instruction for each church. You'll notice also, verse 2, that they prayed. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. When you've got a big job to do, you better remember and you better fully trust in a big God. And that's exactly why prayer is the foundation of it all. A prayer not just for themselves, you see, a prayer to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send out harvest workers. And so we don't gather here as the church of Jesus Christ. We're just a part of it. In fact, we celebrate that the kingdom of God is going around the world even today. And we pray for every church. We lift up every ministry. And we ask the blessing of God wherever the Christ is named. Paul shows us the example in Ephesians by saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, from Jesus' perspective, the harvest is ready. The harvest is ready. No matter how dark the situation may look, in fact, it's time for harvest. Before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. The same order must be observed today. And I can only wonder, how many more Easters must we celebrate until we finish this job? The nations are within reach. We must be serious about this calling. And you'll notice also that their position is secure. Look at verse 11. Yet be sure of this, the towns that reject him say the kingdom of God is near. We are called to announce the kingdom of God, not to amend the terms of the king. The kingdom of God is near whether you reject him or whether you receive him. Your response is not changing the reality of his kingdom. Jesus Christ is risen and king over Beijing and every other city, whether they want him or not. He is Lord and God, and he is ruling. And so we announce the kingdom. What if some do not have faith, says Paul? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Long ago, the prophet Obadiah said, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And so Jesus gives them the symbol in verse 10 of shaking off the dust of those who would reject him, symbolically showing that these people want to be outside the kingdom of God. They want to separate themselves from God and his truth, and therefore will be accountable to it. The Apostle Paul clearly said to the Athenians, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And therefore Jesus describes in verses 12 through 15 the woes of places like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, much like the woes that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. You see his sovereign vision here. Jesus knows what will happen, and Jesus knows what could have happened. He knows it all. And when he pronounces woe, it's not a word of vengeance. It's a word of regret. It's a feeling of sadness that these people missed the golden opportunity. And we see here that sin is not just an individual thing, but sin is even a community thing, as entire cities will be measured and judged by God. Those miracles that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, so many of them will be an indictment against those who didn't receive him. Jesus from Nazareth, remember, moved eventually to Capernaum and made that his hometown. Even that city did not respond as they should to the Lord who lived among them. You see, the principle of the Bible is that to whom much has been given, much will be required. Perhaps it was a mistake for you to come to the Easter morning service because you are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is alive and risen from the dead for you. And you have no excuse before God. Someday you will be accountable for this very word that you are now hearing. And we will all be measured by the standard. The greatest danger of all is to reject Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. In fact, what city could be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is any city that has ever heard the gospel and rejected Jesus. In fact, he says of Capernaum, "Will you be lifted up to the skies?" Verse 15. No, you'll go down to the depths. Jesus predicts the future humbling or death of the city. And today, the deserted site of Capernaum bears eloquent, silent testimony to this prophecy. It's not open sin and flagrant wickedness alone which ruins souls. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed to our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit. We have only to remain cold and careless and indifferent and unmoved and unaffected, and our end will be hell. No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. Well, there's also some joy here because they came back with an abundant enthusiasm. They were brimming over with joy. In fact, they say in verse 17 that even the demons obey. Jesus hadn't told them anything about demons, but when the name of Jesus is lifted up, the demons will flee. And so they did. And so they're rejoicing at all that God has done. God made them to be, as it were, spiritual snake handlers. I was in a church in Alabama one time where they were handling real snakes. Don't want to go there. Jesus is saying, you and the power of the gospel have authority over the serpents, have authority over every evil that would stand against his kingdom. And so the ultimate triumph of Jesus is pictured here in this downfall of Satan and the glorious return of King Jesus. And so he sends them out. Did you notice that in the first verse? To every town and place where he was about to go. In other words, he's coming right behind. Did you know that? Every place we preach the gospel, someday the returning Christ will be there and measure the effect of that work. And so they're rejoicing. And in the midst of their rejoicing, in verse 20, he says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, that's just a temporary thing that the demons are going to fall. They're going to fall and be judged, and they'll be gone forever. Rejoice in that which is eternal. In fact, literally, the verse 20 says, your names are permanently written in heaven. Isn't that great? We're not here with a simple hoping and wondering, but it's a reality. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Daniel said there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was very common to have such books. Kings kept very accurate records of the names of all their subjects. You know why? Of course, they wanted to tax them. You remember that our Lord himself was born in such a circumstance when Mary and Joseph were forced to travel to Bethlehem in order to register for the census of Caesar Augustus. And so this idea of having your name in the book was an assurance of your rights and privileges. And so John, in the last book of Scripture, says, "Nothing impure will enter that new Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." If your name is there, rejoice. One more joy in verse 21. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Of all the words joy in the Bible, this is the strongest word of all. It's a word of ecstasy. It's a word of abundant, overwhelming joy. Jesus rejoicing. Remember, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is going to be filled with joy. And so he's rejoicing in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Five times in these verses, he calls his God Father. Three times in these verses, he calls himself Son. In fact, it's the only time in the Gospel of Luke that he calls himself the Son. And what we can see here is this intimacy and this ecstasy of Father and Son and Spirit gathered in the name of God, rejoicing together. Remember the baptism. We saw it in chapter 3 as Jesus was baptized. He was praying. Heaven was open. The Holy Spirit descended on him. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With him, with you I am well pleased." That joy of the Godhead there, even as Jesus stood in the Jordan River. In just a few minutes, Lisa Ann is going to enter into that joy as we see her witness for the Lord. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke 9, a cloud coming and enveloping them, and the voice saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And so again, the celebration of joy. There can be no greater joy than this, the eternal joy that God enjoys in the being of God. Can you wrap your head around that? Well, you'll have a long time in heaven to think about it. It's an awesome thought. God rejoicing in himself for who he is and his glory. And Jesus says, you know, verse 21, "We've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, but we've revealed them to children. This was the good pleasure of God. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Many times when we consider the sovereignty of God, it becomes a dark and debatable, difficult doctrine. But for Jesus, the sovereignty of God was a reason for joy. He's rejoicing in the wisdom of God for having chosen a people for himself. As Paul says to Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Salvation is not for the wise. It's not for the religious establishment. It's for people who are simple, who will come to Christ like a child. And then he turns in verse 23 to the disciples and says, "Do you guys know what you've got here? Do you understand the privilege that you have to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that Moses was longing to see the prophet who would be greater than himself? Do you know that Isaiah would have loved to see that child who would be born of a virgin? That Micah would have loved to see the eternal one who would one day be born in Bethlehem? That Haggai would have enjoyed seeing the desire of the nations who was to come. Malachi would have rejoiced to have seen the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. We are a people, says Paul, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are a people who know what no prophet could see. But as Peter describes, as they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find it all out, the prophet understood they were serving you. Do you appreciate that? Do you exceed? Do you receive that with joy? You are the ambassadors of the risen King. Your names have been written in the book of God. Your joy enters into the very joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, more than ever, the kingdom of God is near. And so those words of David can be indeed our words. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Jesus, we rejoice in your presence this morning. Lord, with all of the things that are going on around us, we focus our hearts on what you have done for us so long ago. Oh Lord, may we never grow tired of hearing this good news of your love. How we thank you and praise you that you have come for us, Jesus. And we ask, oh God, that this Easter will be a time of renewal, of hope, of blessing for each one of us. That your blessing would be upon us and upon our families. That your blessing would be upon this city, upon this nation. That even as the Church of Jesus Christ gathers in the millions on this day in China, Lord, may your blessing be upon the people of God. And we pray that you will send us forth, even as you sent forth this 70, to proclaim and to show with our hearts and lives the kingdom of God is near. Lord, may we be for them the joyful ambassadors of the risen King. May we show to the world your love. I pray, Father, your blessing especially on any, even here among us, who do not yet know you. Oh, Jesus, open their hearts, and the joy of the resurrection, may it also be theirs, we pray. And we ask this in your name. Amen.